Thank you, Mark, and good morning. As Mark said, we've returned to our normal schedule. We're back in the book of Titus. We've had, what, two lessons in it? We broke for 2 weeks because of the holidays, and we're back in it with our lesson in the remainder of the first chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. To review just a moment to get us back on track in our thinking, Paul introduced the book in verses 1 through 4, and it's quite a theological introduction. He speaks of the chosen of God, speaks of the doctrine of election, he speaks of the immutability of God, that God cannot lie. What a blessing that is, an encouragement. Every promise of God is sure, it's certain, he cannot fail. Every promise is true. This is a book of truth, which Paul has much to say about in our text this morning. But also speaks of the Lord God as our Savior, which is to say, salvation is of the Lord. It's really an introduction that's filled with theology, but undergirded by the theology of grace. And there's a reason for that. As we'll see in our text this morning, there were men who were teaching who denied grace, who denied that salvation was all of the Lord. There's no gospel if that's denied. The gospel is salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. We simply receive it. We can add nothing to it. And so Paul undergirds that in the first four verses of his introduction. And then in verses 5 through 9, he instructs Titus to appoint elders in every city where there was a church. A church needs elders, whom he describes as overseers, men who watch over the flock like a shepherd watches over his flock to guard it against wolves, to guard it against false teachers. And that's obviously what is necessary, because now we come to our passage in verse 10, which begins 4. Here's the reason we need elders, he's saying. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed." So Paul, the apostle of grace, valued good deeds. They are important for the Christian life. But grace doesn't come because of good deeds. Good deeds are produced by grace. And grace is what's important to the apostle. We see that in our text. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the text that we've read and the warning that it gives to us. It's a warning to all of us. 2,000 years have elapsed since Paul wrote these words. They're just as vital and just as relevant and important for us, a warning against false teaching. Teaching that denies your grace, teaching that would put us in slavery again to the law. Father, guard us from that. Give the elders of Believer's Chapel wisdom that they would be diligent and wise in their oversight. But Lord, give all of us that kind of wisdom. May we all know your word and grow in it. As Warren prayed, may that be how we begin the new year, with a desire to know your word and to be able to use it wisely in our own lives and in the lives of others. So bless us, Lord, in this way, spiritually build us up in the faith. Help us to grow in our grace and knowledge of you, and may specifically in this hour the Spirit of God minister among us through the one who speaks, and to all who listen, may he open our hearts to receive the truth and make the proper applications to us. Build us up in the faith. We're dependent upon you to do it. We're responsible for much. We're responsible for good deeds. We're responsible to be men and women who know your word and who study and apply ourselves to that. There's nothing more important in this life than living for you. We're responsible to do that. But apart from your grace, we can't. We pray for that. May the Spirit of God richly bless us this morning and throughout the week spiritually. So we look to you in that part of life, but there's another part of life, the material part of life, in which we're equally dependent upon you, and we pray your blessings upon us in that as well. Bless those that are sick. Encourage them. Heal them. We think of our prayer requests, and Lord, the list goes on of many people, and there are people off the list, no doubt, who are sick, who need your help, your healing mercy. Bless them. Bless those who are without work. Open doors of opportunity for them. Bless those who are discouraged from the pressures of life, and there are pressures of life felt in work and in the home and in the routine of life. Father, we live busy lives, and they can weigh down on us at times. And for those that are discouraged, I pray that you bless them, help them to look to your word and remember the promises that we have, and be encouraged by that. Bless your people, Lord. Bless us in this hour. Build us up in the faith. May your word be applied to each one of us individually. May the Spirit of God minister to us, we pray. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Daniel Defoe made a name for himself when he wrote the adventure story Robinson Crusoe. But he also showed some sound spiritual insight when he wrote the lines, "Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation." Jesus said, "I will build my church." Well, Satan builds one too. He is an imitator. He plays the ape, as Calvin said. He mimics God and counterfeits the gospel. When God does a work, the devil is right there working alongside. Paul found that to be true. Wherever he established a church, he found that soon after, teachers would arrive building the devil's chapel and preaching a very different gospel. After his mission in Galatia, the legalists came with their false teaching of salvation by faith plus works. False apostles came to the church of Corinth. Heretics were in the church of Colossae. So it went. And so it was no surprise that false teachers were on the island of Crete, playing the ape and teaching a counterfeit gospel. That's what Paul deals with at the end of this first chapter, where he gives Titus counsel on how to counter false teachers. He spoke from experience, and he spoke with a sense of urgency. In verses 10 and 11, he writes that there are many rebellious men who must be silenced. This is one of the reasons, as I mentioned earlier, that it was critical for Titus to appoint elders in the churches. They are to oversee the work of the Lord and to guard against this very thing. And that was necessary because there were many of these men that Paul calls rebels. I think that's a very interesting thing. You see it in Galatia. No sooner does Paul get back to Antioch than he learns that there were false teachers in the churches that he had just recently left. He is there on the island of Crete, and evidently before he even leaves, he sees these false teachers, and not just a few, but many, whom he calls rebels. And they are that. Satan never lacks ministers. He has his ministers, and they are good at what they do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he speaks of how they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness. Even the devil himself, the prince of darkness, disguises himself as an angel of light. Mick Jagger isn't known for his sound theology, but 45 years ago, he sang about the devil. He called him, in the song, the devil calls himself a man of wealth and taste. Well, he's not a man, but if he were a man, that's the kind of man he would be. A man that you would like. He'd make sure of that. The devil is real, and the devil is tricky. So are his ministers. They teach a lot, and they make an impression on those whom they teach. They seem to know what they're talking about. They speak with authority. Many of them are very bright individuals. And they are able to hold people's attention. They are effective at what they do. But in spite of all of that, in spite of their beautiful language, in spite of their great extensive knowledge, at least with some of them, Paul says their talk is empty. There's no truth in it. There seems to be. False teachers know the scriptures. If they're effective false teachers, they certainly do. The devil knows the scriptures. He knows it quite well. Every time we see him tempting someone, from Eve to our Lord himself, what's he doing? He's talking about the scriptures. He knows the word of God. His ministers know the word of God. They know the scriptures. They teach from the Bible. So on the face of things, it all seems rather credible, even biblical. But Paul says they are deceivers. And this is what makes them so dangerous. These deceivers are deceivers by being imitators. They mimic God's servants. They are counterfeiters with a counterfeit gospel. When he was a young student studying abroad in Germany, J. Gresham Machen, the great defender of the faith in the first part of the 20th century, came under the influence of one of the important liberals of the day, Wilhelm Hermann. He was a professor of theology at Marburg and a brilliant lecturer. He made liberal theology attractive and intellectually plausible. He spoke of Christ and he spoke of the Lord with deep affection. He spoke about him with moral earnestness. But the Jesus Hermann loved was not the Jesus of the Bible. He was not the eternal Son of God and the Savior of sinners. He was a man. A good man, a moral teacher, but a man nonetheless. He was the Jesus of liberal theology, a Jesus that has never existed. And Machen came to see that, but only after he almost slipped away from Orthodox Christianity and almost slipped away from it due to the impressive character of a brilliant professor. Paul was well aware of the effectiveness of false teachers. They disguised themselves as angels of light. The heresy they were teaching on the island of Crete was a form of legalism. In verse 14, Paul describes it as Jewish myths and commandments. So it was rooted in Judaism. It was cloaked in Scripture, but it was a denial of the grace of God. It was a gospel of salvation by law keeping, which is no gospel at all. Its myths were a rival authority to the gospel while appearing to be biblical. Had the appearance of that which was sound, but it was different, and it was a rival kind of authority. And it was having an influence, and that's to be expected. Legalism does have an influence. Works salvation is natural religion, and it appeals to the natural man, and I would suggest it even appeals to the child of God to some degree. It is a kind of intuitive thing. We have this sense that, yeah, we need to work hard for what we get. If we're going to earn our paycheck, we need to work hard to do that. If we're going to earn a degree, go on to graduate school, we need to work hard at what we do. To gain rewards and awards, we need to be diligent in what we do. We earn what we obtain. And the gospel comes along and says, you can't earn it. You can't do a thing to obtain it. You can only receive it. And even in the receiving of it, there's grace because God gives you the faith to receive it in the first place. That goes totally contrary to man and his nature. And so the natural religion of a work salvation that you can do it and God will honor you for doing it and praise you for it, that appeals to people. And this is what these men came preaching. Natural religion, which has a natural appeal to people. And so Paul says these men needed to be stopped. And that's the ministry of elders, overseers. But until they could be appointed in the churches, Paul instructed Titus to deal with these men who had already done much harm on the island of Crete. So in verse 11, Paul tells Titus to silence them. He says they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. That word silenced also has the idea of muzzled. So it's a kind of strong term that he uses. Now, I didn't mean literally muzzle them. We can't physically prevent people from speaking their mind, speaking whatever, speaking heresy in this case. But we can refute their false ideas with the truth, which is really the only way to counter error. With the truth. That's what the Lord did when men came to him, testing him, challenging him. He silenced them verbally. He silenced them from the scriptures, and he always did it. That's the effective way to muzzle those who are teaching error, those who are speaking things that need to be silenced. Look, we have the Word of God at our disposal. And the Word of God is not just some book. It's not some adventure novel. It's not some book of philosophy. It's not just any book. It is singular. It is unique. It is described by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12 as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what you have at your disposal. It dissects the thoughts and the motives of the heart. It exposes error. It's a supernatural book. And so we need it, and we need to know it. We need to know how to use it. I need that. I need to constantly be working on that in my own life. Every elder does, every teacher does, but every one of you need to do that as well. Every believer in Jesus Christ, every believer priest needs to master the Word of God, needs to know its content and know its application and be able to use it for your own sake. For your own strength of character and the building up of your own life spiritually, but also for the help that you can give to others, for the well-being of others. You will have people in your family, whether it be a son or a daughter, or it be a brother or a sister or a friend at school or in the neighborhood who's troubled by something, who has a question about something, who's been challenged by someone, challenged with error, and you need to be able to answer that and help them and be able to direct them and guide them through some difficulties. And you can only do that as you know the Word of God. You need to know it for yourself. You need to know it for others. And here it was the others that Paul was particularly concerned about. These teachers were entering homes, he says, and upsetting them, literally turning them upside down is the idea. Doing that with their error, their clever teaching. Family members were confused personally. They were drawn away from the truth. And in being drawn away from the truth, they were being drawn away from one another. Husbands and wives became divided. Whole families were affected by these false teachers. In verse 9, Paul referred to sound doctrine, which is literally healthy doctrine. It gives mental health. It gives spiritual health. It gives soundness to life. Leaving it, turning away from that sound doctrine, then results in the opposite, results in confusion and divided families, divided friends, divided lives. And Paul says the reason these teachers did this is sordid gain. That was their motive behind all of this. The teachers were mercenaries. Bottom line, they didn't care about souls. They wanted money. It is that base and that simple. Nothing new in that. This was the spark that ignited the Reformation when John Tetzel came to Germany selling indulgences. He did that to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In fact, they say today that the German peasants built that huge structure in Rome. And that's why he came, selling indulgences, selling salvation is what he was doing in order to gain money for the papacy. And it so provoked Luther that he nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of Wittenberg Castle, and in doing that began a great debate which led to a great revival, the Reformation. But money has always played a large part in religion, and nothing has changed over the centuries. You wonder sometimes why men go into the ministry, why they attend seminaries and interdenominations where the gospel is denied, where the gospel is actually opposed. Why would they go into that field? What is it that attracts them to that kind of a ministry that denies the very thing that they're supposed to represent? You wonder that. There's no power or life in that. The Word of God is rejected? What's the attraction? And I suppose there are a variety of reasons. I don't think there's one reason for why such men do that. But Paul gives us one reason, and it was the reason these men there on the island of Crete were doing what they were doing. And I'm sure it's a very common explanation, and it is sordid gain. There's money in it. And you can see that throughout the history of the church. There have been times and places where the church, ostensibly speaking, being in the ministry, so to speak, ostensibly speaking, a priest, a bishop, whatever, was a place where one could earn a quite comfortable living without doing a great deal. Well, what the reasons are for different men, I can't say altogether, but these men that Paul is speaking of here, they did it for money, and so they certainly didn't want to upset anything or challenge anyone that might turn them away from their teaching. They preached a message that would be very appealing. They preached a message that tickled ears. That's what false teachers do. They make people feel good about their worth and their dignity and God's acceptance of them. The humorist Finley Peter Dunn said, "It is the duty of a newspaper to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." That's not a bad duty for preaching. To comfort those afflicted by guilt, weighed down with sin, comfort them with the good news of forgiveness. That's the gospel. And afflict the comfortable, the self-righteous, with the danger of damnation, which is a real danger. But men who are mercenaries in their ministry will never do that. They won't do it because they don't believe the gospel in the first place. And they're not in the ministry for that. They don't care about souls. They care about other things. And here, they care about money. And so, the gospel is denied and people are lulled to sleep or drawn away by error, by cleverly devised error. Religion the world over is filled with what we would call con men. There are a lot of them, or there were a lot of them, on the island of Crete in Paul's day. And they came from a long line of charlatans. The proof of that is given in verse 12, where Paul cites one of their own poets. "Cretans," he said, "are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Not a very flattering picture of Cretans. So if there are any Cretans with us today, that's Paul, not me. I'm sure you've changed over the centuries. But the poet who said that famously was Epimenides, who was regarded as a prophet by his own people and has been called one of the seven wise men of the ancient world. He was an old pagan, but had some insight into the nature of his people, and really probably insight into the nature of most people, and he wasn't afraid to speak it. He was bold about that. By Paul's day, this statement had become a well-known proverb. In fact, some of the ancient writers coined words and phrases like cretinism and to speak like a Cretan, which meant lying, telling lies, And Paul believed it. He thought that was a pretty accurate description of these people to whom he'd been ministering to. Deception and trickery for personal gain, greed were all common on the island. They were national traits. So these people were well schooled in lying. They were good at it. Paul had probably experienced it when he was there. So he was telling Titus to take his task seriously because he was dealing with some tough customers. Cretans are liars. They know how to distort things. Verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. The sharp rebuke is for the false teachers, but maybe even more so for those that are being drawn away by them, who are listening to them. And the rebuke is given not to shame them, it's not, at least not as the end result, to shame them or to destroy them, but to deliver them from the error they were in, whether they're teachers or whether they're being influenced by the teachers. Draw them away from that so that, as Paul says, they may be sound in the faith. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to reclaim these people. Paul's instruction in verse 14 also gives the content of the false teaching. They were not to pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Titus was to expose all of this for what it was. A lot of fables and man-made rules. It wasn't biblical. It was a works religion put together by men who have turned away from the truth. The scriptures are the truth. Paul doesn't try to establish that. It's a given. And it is with us. It should be. It's our presupposition. It's where we begin. This is God's word. This is truth. This is the standard for everything. We measure everything by this. And these men had turned away from it. So to show how wrong they were, to show how far away they had turned from it, Titus was to use the scriptures to prove that. And nothing these men taught, and it would be seen, as Titus did that, as he used the word of God in his argumentation and his defense of the truth, nothing that these men taught was in the Bible. Their myths or traditions weren't authoritative. They set them forth as authoritative, but they weren't. They weren't true, and they shouldn't be believed. Now, verse 14 doesn't tell us a lot about the heresy on Crete, but it does give us enough information to see a similarity between it and heresies of our own day. And really, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. The ancient heresies are just recast and reshaped and restated in our own day. And nothing that's being said today that hasn't in one way or another been said in the past. And you can see that from a comparison of what Paul says here and what we know of things in the present. Myths and commandments is typical of cults like Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, which also enter homes and upset whole families. Who hasn't gotten a knock on the door? Mormonism is based on the visions of Joseph Smith and the golden tablets that the angel Moroni gave to him. Christian Science is based on the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy. What is it? The Key to Science and Health. These writings are said to be in conjunction with Scripture, I think, but they're rivals to them. They are a rival to the authority of the Bible. They all deny the essentials of the faith. They deny the Trinity. They deny grace. They call themselves a church, or they call themselves Christian, or call themselves worshipers of Jehovah, but they are none of these things. Like theological liberalism. They affirm the Bible, but they deny the meaning. They preach Jesus, but it's a Jesus who doesn't save and a gospel of works. They play the ape, as Calvin said. There's nothing new in any of this. Ezekiel, we can go back to the prophets. You read Jeremiah, you see a man who's dealing with the false prophets. They all dealt with false prophets. We go back to the garden, really, to find false prophets. And they go all through history. And you go to Ezekiel, and he warns against the false prophets who, he said, prophesy. It's an interesting description. Who prophesy from their own inspiration. Claim to be inspired. He says it's their own inspiration. And then they would say, listen to the word of the Lord. I have the word of the Lord. Where did it come from? From the Lord? No. The word of the Lord is a myth. The one that they're speaking, it's a product of their own inspiration. They inspire themselves. It's not the word of God. So it is with these false teachers that Paul is speaking of and that are present in our own time. Another characteristic of false religion is a rejection of Christian liberty. That was true in Galatia, where the legalists tried to put young believers under the law and its restrictions. So Paul tells them in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, which is the yoke of the law. Paul explained earlier in Galatians 3 that the law of Moses was a pedagogue. Explains the whole purpose of it. It came in to be just that. A tutor, a pedagogue, a teacher. Through its ceremonial restrictions, it taught Israel to be holy. The dietary laws did that with the distinction between clean and unclean animals. Those laws were designed to illustrate right from wrong and teach Israel to do right and be different from the world. The moral commandments, the Ten Commandments of the law, taught Israel by their failure to obey, and in so doing, by example, taught the world that. They could see the failure of Israel and therefore their own failure. If Israel failed under the law of God, those pagans, those heathens outside of it certainly failed, but it taught them that they're sinful, that we can't keep the law and save ourselves. We need a Savior. The law taught that in all different ways. It said, be holy, be separate, don't be like the world, be devoted to the Lord God. And they were taught that in every aspect of that law. That's the purpose of the dietary laws. That's the purpose of the calendar they kept, the purpose of everything. And it reminded them of how far short they fell. All of that, Paul explains, was preparation for the coming of Christ. And now that the Savior has come, Paul said, the function of that law is finished. And God's people are no longer under the law as a code of life. He wrote in Galatians 3:25, now that faith has come, that is, now that the Savior has come and salvation through faith in Christ, and all that is evident, what was prophesied has been fulfilled, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, the law is still useful. If you're reading through the Bible, as I hope you are, you'll read through the law. You'll read through the book of Leviticus. I'm in the middle of the book of Leviticus right now about the laws about leprosy. And you wonder, what is all this about? Well, it's all about healthy and unhealthy, which is clean, unclean, holy, unholy. A picture of that and showing that we must be holy. We can't be holy on our own. God must give us that. But all of that's taught there in the law, and we're reminded of this over and over again. The law is still useful. It does instruct us. It does teach us. We learn lessons from it, but it doesn't control our conduct. It doesn't regulate our week and our diet. The Spirit of God does that as we follow the Scriptures. But the false teachers denied that. They taught that we are still under the law and that obedience to its rules and other rules besides that which are found in the law of Moses and all of its ceremonies and all of that is necessary for salvation. That's what they were teaching on the island of Crete. Faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. There must also be conformity to the law and all of the rules and the rites and the observances of the law must be followed from the calendar to the menu, all of it. If you eat forbidden food, they were saying, it will defile your soul. If you abstain from this or that, you do this or that, you'll be acceptable to God. That's legalism. It's a salvation by works, and it denies our freedom. So Paul answers that in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. No food in itself is unclean. So a person who is pure, and I think what he means by that, a person who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, someone is saved, is free to eat what he or she may want to eat, free to enjoy. Now, this has been used, this statement has been used by people to excuse their sin, as if Paul were saying that a person who has pure motives doesn't need to fear anything affecting him or her, that everything is pure and doesn't need to worry about anything if he's got a good conscience. Warren Wiersbe, who for many years ministered in Chicago, had a very significant ministry and wrote a number of books. We called Warning a Young Man about a book that he was reading. And this young man, as I recall, had recently professed faith in Christ and was showing some growth. But he sees this book, and I don't know what the book was he was reading, and Wiersbe warned him against reading that kind of literature. And his defense was, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Your heart must be filthy if you see sin in what I'm reading. After all, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, Paul wasn't saying there's nothing impure in the world, there's nothing that we need to stay away from, and that Christians don't need to do anything in terms of disciplining their life. After all, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. He told the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable, not all things edify. We can do anything Scripture does not forbid. Here his words are about food and Jewish dietary laws and how they no longer apply to the people of God. All food is pure. We're free to eat it. The Lord taught the same thing in Mark chapter 7. He said that it's not what goes into the stomach that makes a man unclean, but what comes out of the heart, evil thoughts, deceit, slander, things like that. That's the issue, the heart, the soul. Is it clean? Are a person's motives pure? Are they right? Only the grace and the mercy of God can produce that. We can't do that on ourselves. And where it does, where grace has changed us and given us new life, that affects our conduct so that we care about others and we don't abuse our freedom. We don't use it in a way that would offend or cause someone else to stumble. We do restrict ourselves on what we eat or what we do for the sake of those around us, for the sake of others, for the sake of their growth in Christ. Paul puts it all in perspective in Romans 14, verse 20. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. We are free to eat and we are free to not eat. Love determines what we should do in any circumstance. But all food is clean. So to the pure. All things are legitimate. On the other hand, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, he says. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They are unbelieving. They don't understand God and the things of God, so when they see clean food, they see sin because they don't have the spiritual eyes to see correctly. They are unbelieving and blind. It's not that the food is unclean. It's that their heart is unclean. It rejects what God has declared to be good. And they use it for their own evil purposes. They use it in their own system of error to draw people in and enslave them to this system of myths and commandments. Paul's warning against all of that. He concludes the chapter by condemning the teachers as frauds. They profess to know God, he says, but by their deeds they deny him. They claim to have a personal relationship with God and to know His will and His ways, but their behavior betrays a different reality. They did that by their asceticism. They betrayed who they really are by that, by their insistence on an austere life of self-denial for the purpose of gaining God's favor, gaining His approval, calling food bad that God called good. Everything created by God is good, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And yet these men rejected it for a works kind of salvation. They denied God by their deeds of false teaching. They denied God by their deeds of bad behavior. Paul describes them in the most scathing words here at the very end, detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Jesus told us in Matthew 7, verse 16, that by their fruits, speaking of false prophets, by their fruits ye shall know them. And these men proved by their fruits, by their lives, by their teaching and their deeds, that they were false. They were, as Paul says, detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Titus was not to be idle. He was not to let this thing go on. Can't let error go on. It's like leaven. It permeates a congregation if it's not dealt with quickly. And so he was to do that, and he was to refute these men with sound doctrine, according to verse 9. Otherwise, they would take over the churches. It's the same today. This is a lesson for us as well. Nothing has changed. Wherever God sows truth, the devil sows lies. The Lord taught that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember that parable where the farmer sows his field with wheat, and then at night an enemy came and sowed the field with tares. And in the morning the two grew up, and the workers saw that there were tares in the field, and they understood. The owner explained, an enemy has done this. They wanted to cut them down, try to pluck them up. He said, no, you can't do that. And he instructed the servants to allow them to grow together until the day of the harvest, and then they'd be separated out. And it's a picture of us today. The devil puts his people among us. We can't always know who they are. God does. We don't know. We don't think it's a wise thing to be wondering if the guy next to me is a tare. But he sows tares within a congregation. He does that. And we can't know who those people are. But there are some things that can be detected. And Paul's made it very clear how we can detect and recognize false teachers. That is clear. Paul's given us the characteristics. Some of them, it's helped to identify them. They are rebels. They are insubordinates. They are proud. They don't recognize biblical authority. They don't recognize the Bible as the final authority. They have lots to say, and they're good at what they say. They have confidence. They have skill. They have all of that, but no real biblical substance. They are avaricious. They are men who love money. They are peddlers of error. And they're worldly. They're governed by their appetites, not governed by a love for the Lord and a love for his people. They may talk about the Bible, but Paul calls them empty talkers. They don't teach sound doctrine. What they teach are rules. They teach legalism. At least in this case, that's what they taught. They taught salvation by law keeping or legalistic behavior, taboos having to do with food and drink and entertainment. This is always an issue in the church. Stealing Christian liberty, robbing Christians of joy and peace, putting them on a treadmill of works in which they're constantly trying to gain God's approval, constantly trying to please God, measure up. And the reality is, the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, has that fully at the moment of faith. You're justified at the moment of faith once and for all. You can never be more justified in the eyes of God than you are when you believe in Jesus Christ and have his righteousness. You don't have to strive to gain approval. And so this is what Paul is defending. It's that. It was that in Paul's day. In our day, it can be different things. It may be another form of error, such as the charismatic gifts. That's been a regular issue in evangelical circles for over 50 years, I'll bet. More than that, maybe. Tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge and all of this. It promises excitement. It promises health. It promises spiritual fulfillment. Promises wealth. And they can point to the Bible for support for that. But look, any false foundation will result in an unsound life, and eventually that will be a problem. All error is dangerous. So we need to be able to detect it. Error is sometimes very subtle. Often it's subtle. It comes in all kinds of forms, and we are to expect it, not to be surprised by it. Remember Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders when he met them at Miletus. He warned of this very thing. He told them in Acts 20 that wolves would arise from their very midst, from within the church. But they were to be overseers. That's what they are. That's what he calls them. They're to watch over the flock and guard the flock from those wolves that would come from the false teachers. That's what elders do. That's the lesson here in Titus chapter 1. Elders do that by knowing the Word of God, by having sound doctrine. In that way, you recognize a counterfeit by knowing the genuine thing. With that, the elder can refute error that comes into the congregation and build up the saints. So elders in the church need to be well grounded in Scripture, and that's a constant, long, ongoing thing throughout one's life. Having said that, we all need to be studying the Word of God, building up ourselves in the faith, in order to live a healthy spiritual life, a healthy life, a sound life, morally and mentally. So this applies directly to elders, but really it applies to all of us. We need sound doctrine. It gives stability and fruitfulness. The Word of God is the basis, I'd say again, of a stable life. It alone makes the man of God adequate, equipped for every good work, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. So, by God's grace, as we're beginning a new year, we will seek to know God's Word better. And in doing so, know God better. Know the triune God better and walk with Christ daily. Walk by the Spirit. That's the foundation of a stable and fruitful life. And that's what the Christian, the believer in Christ, can have. But if you don't have Christ, if you've not believed in Him, you can't have that. I'm not saying you can't have wealth. I'm not saying you can't have a nice position in this world and lots of nice things, but you can't have what God offers by His grace. Soundness of life and a future that is secure. You have that through Christ alone. So if you're without Him, come to Him, look to Him, trust in Him. That's all one must do. That's all you can do. You can't earn your salvation. You can't earn anything to it. When Christ hung on the cross, He completed that work of atonement by saying, "It is finished." That's absolute. You can't add anything to what He's done because it's finished. What you can do is receive it by His grace. And so if you're here without Him, we offer Christ to you. Come to Him, believe in Him, and you who have, rest in Him and feed on His Word. It strengthens and blesses. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the warnings of this text. The text is written 2,000 years ago, but is relevant for us today. It's true for us today. All kinds of false teaching. And we need to be able to detect it. We need to be wise and discerning. We have that kind of discernment from Your Word through the Spirit. So help us to be men and women who know Your truth, and in so doing, know You and live for You. We can do that by Your grace. We pray for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.